Going to talk about trials this morning, and specifically the trial of Stephen that we find in Acts chapter 7. And so I wanted to kind of get us warmed up to it by sharing a few definitions for the word trial. First definition: a trial is the determination of a person's guilt or innocence by due process of law. So that's a court trial. You know, maybe we've seen documentaries of trials. Maybe that, you know, we've watched Law and Order too many times or those kind of things. We're familiar with that, but we think about that like that criminal trial, that courtroom trial, that could make us pretty anxious. Well, second definition of trial is the act of trying, testing, or putting to the proof. And kind of in that way, it's like thinking of a drug trial. That, you know, that maybe a person has some kind of an illness or disease, and so there's this new drug out in the market, and so there's this drug trial to kind of see if that might help them recover from that sickness. A third definition of trial is subjection to suffering or grievous experiences, a distressed or painful state. It kind of refers to the different trials that we might have emotionally or spiritually or physically, these different things we go through, these trials that really cause us to suffer. And as I think about these three definitions, as I think about a court trial or a drug trial or these hard trials of everyday life, I just have to say, none of them sound good to me. None of these trials sound like anything that I want to be a part of. Unfortunately, it's been well said, and it's the truth, that every Christian is either going into a trial, coming out of a trial, or in the middle of a trial. That's just how it is. As Paul, we talked about, he's going to go later on in the book of Acts, he's going to encourage these different churches that had believed, and he's going to encourage them, hey, that they through many tribulations must inherit the kingdom of God. That's the life of a believer, is a life of trials. And so sometimes, though, we see someone who in the midst of a trial, in the middle of a trial, they just... you know, look glorious in the midst of that trial. They just do so well. We look at them and say, I want to be like that in the trials of my life. And that's exactly what we find in Acts chapter 7. We're going to find Stephen in the middle of the trial, and he's going to come through it gloriously. But you know what? We have the privilege of seeing him in this final trial of his young life. This is the final trial that Stephen is ever going to go through. And so for us in life, we don't know which trial is going to be our final trial. We don't know which is going to be our final trial before we go to be with the Lord in glory. And so it's my hope and my prayer that we would take what Stephen did, how he performed, if you will, how he walked with the Lord through this trial, and seek to incorporate these principles into our own life. Well, this is a lengthy chapter, and so we're going to move right into it. But I do want to let you know about the seven sections we will be moving through here. We're going to see, first of all, the opening argument, and then the rejection of Joseph, the rejection of Moses, the rejection of the law. We're going to see the limitations of the tabernacle and temple. We're going to see the closing argument, and then finally the verdict. And again, since we have so much to cover, 60 verses this morning, we're going to just jump right into our first section. And that's the opening argument in verses 1 through 8. As we pick up the story here in Acts chapter 7, we would do well to remember that every legal trial has an opening argument. And Stephen's trial is no different. And so sometimes maybe we've seen these trials in fictional movies. You know, one of my favorite movies regarding trials is A Time to Kill. You know, Matthew McConaughey, and as he's, you know, there and he's sharing, and just, you know, obviously very charismatic in how he presents himself. And then maybe we see documentaries, and we see like real lawyers. They don't look quite as good in how they present things. What we're going to see with Stephen in his opening argument, Stephen, a man full of wisdom and faith and the Holy Spirit, he's going to do very, very well. But the first words that we see here are not from Stephen. They're from the high priest. Verse 1, then the high priest said, are these things so? Well, first of all, we need to remind ourselves of who is the high priest at this time, an ungodly man by the name of Caiaphas, the same man who presided over the trial of the Lord Jesus, which he was condemned to death. Now, when Caiaphas asks, are these things so, chances are that we have consumed many calories this week. And we kind of have forgotten, it's clouded our thinking, and like, well, what is he talking about here? What's the last thing that happened in the book of Acts? So we need to put our text back into its context. So if you would, look back in Acts chapter 6 to verses 8 through 15. Because when Caiaphas says, are these things so, he's asking about the charges that have been leveled against this young man, Stephen. Now, as we look there in verse 8, we see, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, though we have to say goodbye to Stephen after today, we only just met him last week. Stephen was a guy who was one of the seven chosen to oversee this distribution of to the widows, because there was a dispute between the Hebrew widows and the Hellenist widows, and the Hellenist widows feel that they were being discriminated against in the daily distribution. And so these seven men were chosen. Well, Stephen, he was faithful handling the money for the distribution. He was faithful handling the food and sharing with these widows. And so the Lord used him more. That's how the Lord does. Whoever's faithful in the small things, well, the Lord's going to give him more. And so here's Stephen, a man full of faith and power in the Holy Spirit. What did he do? He did great wonders and signs among the people. So God is working through him in a miraculous way. Well, people take notice. In verse 9, it says, then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Commentators believe this verse 9 refers to these three different synagogues that got together, and they saw a common enemy in Stephen. That word disputing in verse 9, it speaks of a formal debate. So these guys would formally debate Stephen, but what happened is because Stephen was full of faith and power and wisdom and the Holy Spirit, they got smoked every time. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So every time they would go up against Stephen, they would lose. So what happens when a person continually loses a debate, continually loses to the truth? Well, they start to cheat. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, I don't have time to get into all the details of this. If you're interested in more detail, you can listen online to the study from last week where I covered this. But to boil it down, there were four main charges that were being leveled against Stephen. Number one, blasphemy against Moses and God. They believe that Stephen was a blasphemer. These were at least the false charges brought against him. And we talked about last week how that was a problem, how they gave Moses top billing over God. Blasphemy against Moses and God. That's always a problem when you put some person in front of God. Second charge was they said that he was speaking against the temple and the law. Third charge, that they said that Stephen was saying that Jesus of Nazareth was going to destroy the temple. Fourth charge, that Jesus of Nazareth will change the customs of Moses. Now remember, these are all lies. These are all false accusations, but Stephen is going to respond to these charges as we move through Acts chapter 7. And we see how he starts in verse 2, and he said, brethren and fathers, listen. So Stephen begins his opening argument in a winsome way. He doesn't say, hey, you bunch of unrighteous jerks. He doesn't do that. He says to them, brethren and fathers, listen. And also, he's not being servile. He's not being like, okay, I better just say something so these guys won't hurt me. No, we're going to see that this guy is a lion of the faith, but he's still respectful, and I love that. So he begins with brethren. That means brothers, fellow Jews. Stephen is establishing a connection with his audience. He's saying we're the same. We're the same heritage. We're from the same lineage. And so he said, call them brethren. And then he calls these, even though they're unrighteous religious leaders, he calls them fathers. That's a term of respect. He's calling them sirs. You know, he's respecting them as rulers. So despite the fact that Stephen has been unrighteously arrested, he wisely establishes a respectful tone toward the Sanhedrin. He does everything he can to share truth with these guys. And so this is important for us. We must beware of losing our witness by losing our tempers. It's very easy for us to do, you know, and sometimes we can blame it on our heritage, right? Well, I can't help being angry. I'm Irish. Wow, that seems like a slander against all Irish people, that they're just automatically angry people. Well, this attitude for us must be such that we say, okay, even though I'm being treated poorly, I'm going to seek to be like the Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit, and so I'm going to treat people respectfully. Because I have seen quote-unquote debates between believers and unbelievers, and I have seen believers saying all kinds of ugly things to unbelievers. You know, you idiot, and can't you figure things out? And that is no way to draw a person to salvation. That's not how the Lord Jesus ministered to people. Now, it's also vital here that we understand where this trial is headed. Please understand that Stephen is not trying for an acquittal. Stephen is not like, well, man, well, did they have the right name on the search warrant? And can I get out, you know? And he's not trying to find a loophole. He's not trying to find a technicality to get out of this. That's not his aim at all. He's not going to try to lawyer his way out of the situation. Instead, Stephen has a different approach. Stephen is going to use his trial as an opportunity to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what Stephen's going to do. Stephen is looking at this unlawful arrest as an opportunity. In doing so, Stephen is trusting the Lord with the outcome. Stephen is also turning the tables on the council. Please hear me when I say this, that it is the Sanhedrin who is on trial, not Stephen. See, actually, Stephen is turning the tables. Stephen says that the Sanhedrin is on trial for their rejection of Jesus Christ, and Stephen is the witness testifying against them. That's what he's doing. Please understand that when you and I witness for the Lord, we know that we often feel like we're on the defense, right? We're often defensive. We feel like, okay, you know, it's just me and about seven other people that believe in Jesus these days, and everybody's against me, and I'm on the defense, my back's against the wall. Please understand that that's not reality. The reality is that you and I, as believers, we are witnesses for the prosecution. We are not witnesses for the defense. We are witnesses for the prosecution. You see, the Lord God is the prosecuting attorney. And all of this world is under judgment, but he's made provision for all those he's prosecuting by sending the advocate, Jesus Christ. And so as witnesses for the prosecution, we are saying, hey, you're under judgment, but guess what? You can lawyer up. Jesus Christ is your advocate. The Lord Jesus is the one who has been sent to rescue you from your sins. And so as witnesses, we are warning an unbelieving world that they will have their day in court without the Lord Jesus. And without the Lord Jesus, they will have no hope of being found innocent. But good news, as long as there's still breath in their lungs, there's an opportunity to repent. There's opportunity to change their mind about the Lord Jesus Christ, to switch sides from the defense to the prosecution, to come onto our side, the side of the Lord Jesus, and be saved, be rescued, to be acquitted. Now, continuing on in verse 2 and into verse 3, Stephen begins with the calling of Abraham. Now, as we move through this chapter, we're going to see that Stephen has a great grasp of Old Testament truth. He understands the story, and that is going to give him a foundation as he witnesses. As I teach Old Testament there at MCA, I constantly tell the students, you need to know the grammar, you need to understand the story of the Bible so that you can be a good witness. Because if we go to witness to someone and we say, hey, believe in Jesus, and they say, well, what about Abraham? And we're like, well, who's Abraham? When who's Moses? And we don't understand the biblical story and how it fits together, we're going to be easily dismissed. But I would challenge you, I challenge me to be a Christian who's not easily dismissed. Stephen is not easily dismissed. Because Stephen understands the Word of God. He studied the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit is able to bring up what Stephen has been taught, what Stephen has learned, and share it in this moment. If you find yourself today in a place of you really don't understand the Bible, understand how it fits together, that's no reason to be upset about it. But there is something to do about that, and the only way thing to do is to study. Begin to study. Begin to learn. Begin to grow in the Word, and then you, like Stephen, will have a reservoir of things to share. Now, there we go. The calling of Abraham, verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land I will show you. So here Stephen immediately goes back to Genesis 11, Genesis 12. He's taken him back, and he's saying to him, guys, I'm not a blasphemer. How do we know he's not a blasphemer? Well, look how he starts this. He says, the God of glory. By referring to the God of the Bible as the God of glory, he's saying that God is a possessor of glory. God's the originator of glory, and that is a respectful title. He's acknowledging who God is, and then Stephen shows also not only that he has reverence for God, but that he has reverence for Abraham. By calling him our father, Abraham. Perhaps you've heard that song. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. We know that everyone who believes, right, is a son of Abraham, daughter of Abraham, by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. So he's recognizing the father of the Jewish people, Abraham. He's giving respect to Abraham, the reverence that he deserves. In doing so, Stephen is laying the foundation for his central argument. And here it is. Here is Stephen's central argument. Stephen is saying, I am a true believer in the God of Israel, and Jesus Christ is his Messiah. That's what he's doing. See, that is what he is going to move through as he passes through this chapter. Now, this should be our goal in every trial. You see, our goal normally in any trial is to want to get out of the trial. I mean, you look at any biological organism, and you have a negative stimulus, and what do? They want to escape the negative stimulus. That's how we are. That's how it is. And so for us as a believer, we have to make a choice and say, in the midst of this trial, though I want to escape it, that's not what I'm going to lean into. Instead, I'm going to remain in this trial and use it as an opportunity to be a witness. And instead of wanting to escape the trial, I want to be a witness in the midst of the trial. And to use that trial as a stage to show that we are true believers. But this can only take place as we change our perspective. But here's the problem. I can't change your perspective, and you can't change my perspective. Only I can change my perspective, and only you can change your perspective. It's a choice. It's a choice. So what I'm encouraging you and I'm encouraging me to do is when we enter into a trial, to change our perspective, not to view it as an obstacle, but as an opportunity. Stephen wasn't looking for a way to get out of the room. Stephen was looking for a way to share Jesus Christ to these people. To try to bring, and I'm utterly convinced throughout this entire chapter, as tough as it gets, Stephen's goal was to share truth with these people, that they might be saved. So for us, we must change our perspective and say, I'm going to view this trial not as an obstacle, but as an opportunity. Now, Stephen continues with the story in verses 4 through 8. He says, then he, that's Abraham, came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession to his descendants after him. God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. So that's the prophecy of the Egyptian slavery. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge in God after they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, I don't have time to unpack all of this because we literally would be here till 3:30, and we're not going to do that. And so if you are more interested in kind of all the Old Testament references Stephen makes, when I've taught through Genesis and that's online, I've taught through Exodus and that's online, and you can go and listen to all those studies. But what we're doing here is we want to acknowledge what is it ultimately that Stephen is doing by sharing these things. Well, so far, he's continuing to establish his orthodoxy. Right? They're trying to paint Stephen as a guy who's outside of the pale of orthodoxy, and he's actually bringing their Old Testament scriptures to light and say, no, this is what I believe. This is the history of the people. And Stephen is doing a great job engaging his listeners because the Israelites loved hearing the history of their nation. They loved being reminded of like, oh yeah, this is how the Lord interacted and this is how the Lord called Abraham. And so I think this is a beautiful thing that Stephen is doing because it reminds us that if we're to witness for the Lord, we need to know our audience. We need to find a way to connect with them. That's why I'm a big believer in a liberal arts education. I'm a big believer in, you know, kind of understanding a little bit about a lot of different things because as you do that, you build bridges to people. You know how far I'm willing to go? I'm willing to learn about the game of cricket. And that means that I can establish a relationship with somebody to talk about that thing, and then eventually that bridge becomes a bridge to share the gospel. So I'd encourage you as believers is be willing to listen, be willing to learn, be willing to kind of get to know some different things and use that as a bridge to witness to people. Now, as we kind of move on from verse 8 here, Stephen has the undivided attention of his audience because everything he said they can agree with so far. But Stephen's going to get a little heavier now. It's going to get a little tougher for them to take as we move from the opening argument to our second section, and that's the rejection of Joseph in verses 9 through 16. And in this section, Stephen will begin to argue, here it is, that the nation of Israel has a history of rejecting their deliverers. That's what he's laying out for them. He's saying, guys, we as a nation have a history of rejecting our deliverers, and this trend began with the rejection of Joseph. Verse 9, he says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Patriarchs here in context, it refers to the first 10 sons of Jacob. The first 10 sons of Jacob, maybe if it's been a while since you've been in Genesis, they were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. These 10 brothers. And Stephen reminds the council that these 10 brothers became envious of Joseph. They didn't like Joseph. Why didn't they like Joseph? Well, he was a favorite of their father. He had the coat of many colors. He was the one that was sent to kind of oversee them and to report back to dad. But the biggest reason why they hated him was the fact that Joseph on two occasions had prophesied that they would all bow down to him. On two occasions, Joseph said, man, I had this dream, guys, and it was awesome. The day is coming when all of you guys are going to bow down before me. Won't that be great? And they said, no. They didn't think it was great. They didn't like that the 11th son was going to rule over them. Well, as we think about this, we immediately see the connection to the Lord Jesus. Because people have a very similar hatred for the Lord Jesus. The fact that the Lord Jesus says he's the boss, that he has all authority in heaven and earth, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, people hate that. They don't want to bow down to him. They don't want him to be their ruler. But the fact of the matter is, the scripture is clear. No matter how a person may feel about it, the Lord Jesus is the judge of each one of us. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, for the Father judges no one, but has committed not part judgment, but all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, sadly, the envy and hatred of the patriarchs what led them to sell their brother Joseph into Egyptian slavery. Like, we'll find a way. We'll find a way to get rid of these prophecies. Well, as it says in the Genesis, that we'll see what becomes of his dreams as we sell him into Egyptian slavery. Well, isn't it interesting that in a very similar manner, the Lord Jesus was also sold. The Lord Jesus was betrayed, and he was sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Now, moving on to the last part of Acts 7, verse 9, and into verse 10, Stephen says of Joseph, notice, but God was with him. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Please notice that although Joseph was rejected by his brothers, God was still with him. It's important. So there were 10 against Joseph. And then God doesn't say, well, man, 10 are against Joseph. Let me just get on with the majority side. And it's important for us to remember because we can often, in this life that we live and the trend that this world is going, it's very easy to say, well, man, the majority is against us. We must have no hope. Not true. The majority was against Joseph, and yet God was with him. And God was with Joseph in such an incredible way that Joseph didn't only survive his slavery, he actually rose in prominence and glory to the fact that he became second in command in Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth at the time. And again, we see similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Jesus, like Joseph, was rejected by his brethren. Joseph, it was his 10 brothers. Jesus, it was the Israelites. And they thought that by killing him, they would get rid of all the things he said. That, you know, this is ruling over them and judging them and all that. But through his death, the Father exalted him to a place of unparalleled honor. So you see the amazing similarities between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. Now the fact that Jesus has that incredible place of honor, I want to give you a couple of verses that speak to this truth. Peter, in his famous Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You thought you could kill him and get rid of him, but guess what? He's at the right hand of the Father. And then Paul also spoke of this truth. For just a moment, would you turn right in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 5 through 11. That speak of this truth that even though Jesus was unrighteously taken and killed, he now has a place of unparalleled honor. Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11. Paul writes to the Philippians who were having some trouble, having some disagreements among them. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we see that similarity, that the people of Israel thought, well, we're going to get rid of this guy. We're going to get rid of this guy who says he's our ruler, he's our boss. And yet through his crucifixion and then resurrection and his ascension, that he receives this place of honor. So the similarities between Joseph and Jesus continue, though, as we turn back to Acts chapter 7 now, if you would, and move into verses 11 through 16. Joseph continues the story of Joseph, and he says, "Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." Now, so we understand the story of Joseph and his brothers, and then we realize that his brothers' initial rejection of Joseph, it actually led to their physical salvation. Think about that. Their rejection of him, and they're sending him down to Egypt. Well, God actually used that for the physical salvation of his brothers. Later on, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he would say, "Hey, it was not you who sent me here, but was God." And then in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, which has often been referred to as Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, Joseph said this to his brothers. He said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So think about that with Joseph. Well, in a similar way, the nation of Israel had initially rejected the one who offered them spiritual salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was that same rejection that brought redemption to all who would believe. In that same way, that as Jesus was rejected and sent to the cross, what happened? That cross was part of God's plan. That was the very way that he was going to bring salvation to all who would believe. Amazing parallels here. Paul brings out this truth of the fact that it's through the cross that we're saved. In Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, he said, "For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So it's an amazing parallel between the rejection of Joseph and the rejection of Jesus. And here Stephen is trying to bring all this together to spark something in the Sanhedrin that they might believe. Now let's move from the rejection of Joseph to our third section. That's a rejection of Moses in verses 17 through 36. Now, as we move into this section, please remember that Stephen was accused of speaking evil against Moses. Stephen will respond to this false accusation in two ways. Number one, he's going to show that he has reverence for Moses. You know, he's going to show that he respects Moses as well. And the second thing he's going to do here is Stephen's going to show that the nation of Israel initially rejected Moses, even though Moses was their deliverer. And that's kind of a habit. They initially rejected Joseph, and they initially rejected Moses. Now, with that said, let's move into verses 17 through 22. Verse 17, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." You know, Pharaoh passes that command for the midwives to kill the male Hebrew children. The midwives don't comply. And then he says, well, if you find a male Hebrew child, you must throw it in the Nile River. And so because he was afraid of the Jewish people growing to such an extent that they could overthrow them. Verse 20, "At this time Moses was born. It was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." So there in those few verses, already Moses is 40 years old. We've already jumped to that place. And if you're 40 or beyond, you know that's about how quick it seems. And it goes about that fast. And so We have now he's 40 years old, where we learn from different Jewish traditions that, you know, that he was well skilled, that he was a part of the military, that he led him in a great the Egyptians in a great battle against the Ethiopians, all kinds of interesting things. Well, in verse 23, the Lord's been working on his heart, and he begins to realize that he's called to be the deliverer. It says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So here's the situation. Moses rightly believed that he was called to be the deliverer of his people, and he was, but he tried to do it in his own timing. And because he did it in his own timing and he was wrong-headed about it, I don't know how he thought killing one Egyptian taskmaster was going to rescue his people out of slavery, but he did this, and so he was their deliverer, but the first time he comes, he's rejected. I love what the New King James Study Bible says about Moses and his, you know, his life, which can be put into three 40-year categories. The first 40 years in Egypt, and then 40 years out in the being a shepherd, and then the final 40 years in the wilderness with the children of Israel. Says this, quote, we must be careful to do God's work in God's way in God's time for God's reasons. It has been said that Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, then spent 40 years finding out he was nobody. And finally, he spent 40 years finding out what God could do with somebody who was a nobody. That's great. Now, even though Moses was wrong about how to deliver the Israelites, the fact of the matter is he was God's chosen deliverer, but the Israelites did not initially recognize this truth. And so that's what Stephen's bringing out, that we as a nation, the Israelites, he's saying, we have a habit of when our deliverer comes, not recognizing them the first time. Now, in a similar way, the Lord Jesus was Israel's God-chosen deliverer, but most of the nation rejected him. In fact, in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 11, it says he came to his own, speaking of the nation of Israel, and his own did not receive him. His own rejected him. Now, it must be pointed out that unlike Moses, the Lord Jesus never committed any sin. And so understand that though Moses is being compared with the Lord Jesus, there's obviously distinctions because the Lord Jesus never tried to deliver the Israelites independent of the Father's will. The Lord Jesus did it perfectly. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then Jesus would say in John chapter 8, verse 29, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now, as we continue on in Acts 7 to verses 30 through 36, notice, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not to look. And the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness, 40 years. So it's very interesting. Again, we have something similar that we see with Joseph and with Moses, and we tie into Jesus, that both Joseph and Moses are guys that initially are rejected as a deliverer. But then, after a period of time, they are recognized as the deliverer. And so there's a beautiful picture here that as Moses returns from those 40 years he spent there being a shepherd, that what happens, the Israelites recognize him as their deliverer as he leads them out of Egypt. And the amazing parallel is that's what's going to happen with the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, the nation of Israel will recognize the Lord Jesus as their deliverer. So just as Moses was rejected as a deliverer, he leaves for 40 years, comes back, and then is recognized, so the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, initially rejected by the majority of Israel, but then when he returns, he will be recognized. the beautiful truth is prophesied in Zechariah 12, verse 10, speaking of the nation of Israel believing in Jesus Christ. It says, I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So this beautiful parallel. Now here's the problem, though, that we, this initial rejection of the Messiah, of, you know, of the deliverer, is there has to come a time when you actually submit to that deliverer. Joseph's brothers rejected him, but then what? Submitted to him. The children of Israel rejected him, Moses, but then submitted to him. And so as Stephen is sharing with the Sanhedrin, what he's doing is he's wanting them to submit to the Lord Jesus, saying, you initially rejected him, but now believe. All right, let's move from the rejection of Moses to our fourth section, and that's the rejection of the law. And we find this in verses 37 through 43. Now, in this section, I'll remind you, Stephen was falsely accused of speaking against the law. And in this section, he's going to show two things again. Number one, that he has a reverence for the law. And then he's going to show that the nation of Israel has a history of rejecting the law both before it was given and after it was given. That the fact is the nation of Israel rejected the law as Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving it. They already went off the deep end. And they began with the golden calf and all that. So he's saying, guys, we as Israelites, we don't have a good history of obeying the law. Now moving into verse 37, notice, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. Now, as you study this in context, as we look at verse 36 and at verse 38, verse 37 doesn't seem to fit. Verse 37 seems kind of off task or off topic. It seems out of the flow of thought. Well, what is Stephen doing here? Well, I think Stephen is reminding the council, that the council who claims that they respect Moses so much, that Moses made a prophecy about the Messiah, about this prophet who will come after him. So I believe wholeheartedly that Stephen is just slipping in verse 37 to get the council thinking, to help the council to really think about, man, the Messiah that they missed out on. Because remember, in the ultimate sense, Stephen is not the one on trial. The Sanhedrin are the ones on trial. So I believe Stephen is doing all he can to try to share truth with them. Continuing on in verses 38 through 41, said, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods and go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. So this is a bad history for the nation of Israel as far as obeying the law, as they rejected the law before it was given. As the law was being given on Mount Sinai, as there was that mountain and there was fire and smoke and thunder and lightning, the children of Israel were like, we're pretty sure Moses is dead. We're pretty sure he's dead. So here's the deal, Aaron. We saw a bunch of calf idols when we were back in Egypt. Why don't you make one of those? We'll just kind of praise that and we'll kind of do our own thing. That's where they went. They didn't even wait till the law was delivered before they moved into idolatry. And the big idea to get out of this is that the Israelites rejected God's way of doing things because they wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. That's why they rejected Jesus. Because Jesus comes on the scene and said, this is how you should do things. This is what the Father said to do. I know this is your interpretation, but you guys are off base. You need to do things this way. And they didn't want to do that. Well, unfortunately, this attitude continued throughout the history of the nation, especially during the time of Judges. Now, it's funny to me that we use Judges so much for stories in children's church. You know, we cherry pick that. But you look at the story of the book of Judges, it's ugly. And the reason why it's so ugly is because it's bookended by this statement, there was no God in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So that was the attitude of the nation of Israel. That was a rejection of Christ. And that's why people reject Christ today. Because Jesus says, this is how I want you to do life. And we say, no, Burger King tells me I can have it my way. You know, I can do things the way I want to do them. And so he's rejected. Now, unfortunately, this idolatry continued throughout the nation, the history of the nation of Israel, as we read in verses 42 and 43. It said, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon. So tragically, this idolatry of the Israelites had continued on throughout the centuries as the northern kingdom of Israel was eventually taken captive by the Assyrians, southern kingdom of Judah was eventually taken captive by the Babylonians, that idolatry continued. And the point that Stephen is making is that Israel did not have a good history of getting it right. They didn't have a strong track record of getting it right. They had a strong track record of getting it wrong, of not obeying the law, both before it was given and after it was given. And so Stephen is saying, isn't there a chance that you guys have gotten this wrong? If this is kind of our history, that we have a habit of messing up, of not listening, of rejecting our deliverers, of not obeying the law, then could it be that you've missed a mark regarding the Messiah? Let's move on to our fifth section, and that's the limitations of the tabernacle and the temple. We find this in verses 44 through 50. You remember that Stephen was accused of speaking against the temple. And in this section, he's going to remind the council of the limitations of the tabernacle and temple. That the tabernacle and temple are good things, but they're not the ultimate things. And so, one thing I want to back up for just a second is what Joseph is going to say here in these verses. The background of it is everything he said before. And what's happened is God has been working in all kinds of places before there was a tabernacle, before there was a temple, and he's been working in all kinds of places outside of the promised land, right? Where did he call Abraham? Well, Abraham was outside of the promised land when he called Abram. Where did he raise Joseph up? Where he raised Joseph up in Egypt. And where did he raise Moses up? Where he raised Moses up in Egypt. And so you see, God is working in all these different places. It must not be that God is confined to working within a tabernacle or within a temple, that he's a God of all the earth. So verses 44 through 47, let's look at these first. It said, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. I like that. I like that one little verse. Yeah, Solomon built a temple. It's funny. But so far, so good in these verses. He's saying, okay, the tabernacle was built in the wilderness. Great. The temple was built in Jerusalem according to God's command. Great. That's wonderful. That's fine. But then he's going to point out the limitations in verses 48 through 50. He says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet Isaiah, he's talking about, says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? It's interesting. So what Stephen is trying to point out to them as they're obsessed with the tabernacle and temple, remember, they were willing to destroy Jesus, the Messiah, the God of the temple, if you will, so because they preferred the temple to God. And so what he's saying is God isn't able to be contained in a tabernacle. God's not able to be contained in a temple. And so to overemphasize their importance is idolatry, because God is omnipresent. I mean, I didn't grow up as a believer. I didn't really have much of any kind of belief system. But I remember being with my friends, and I'd never seen this before. I didn't understand it. My friends and I, who were just ungodly youth, we'd be driving, and my friend had this tradition. We'd be talking about wrong things. We'd be cussing it up. We'd be doing whatever. But when he drove by a church, he would take off his hat. And we'd drive by that church, and then he'd put his hat on, and we'd continue with our ungodly conversation. You know, and even as an unbeliever, I thought, well, this is weird. This is strange. But it's that idea, right? That, well, God is contained in this house, in this building, in this structure. And so when I'm around it, I should probably watch my mouth and be respectful. But once I'm with it, well, out of earshot of this building, well, I can say and do whatever I want to say and do. Didn't make any sense. But that was the attitude of the Sanhedrin, right? Oh, the temple and the tabernacle and this and that. Yet they were willing to kill God's Messiah and not mess up anything related to the temple. And he's saying that that just doesn't make any sense. I love how one Bible teacher put it. He said, quote, "The temple was the symbol of God's presence, not the prison of his essence." You can't put God in a box. You can't put him in a place and say you can find you, because he is omnipresent. The psalmist says that if I go into heaven or hell, the bottom of the sea, the top of the mountains, you are there. God can't be confined to a structure. Now, at this juncture, before we move into the final verses of this chapter, we need to remind ourselves of all the points that Stephen has made. Stephen has clearly shown that he's a true believer. He showed proper reverence for Abraham, for Joseph, for Moses, for the law, for the tabernacle and the temple. He's also showed that Israel's history is a history of not getting it right the first time. And that's really a history of disobedience and misunderstanding of God's plan. But please don't leave this place and say, well, that's confined to the nation of Israel, because all humanity has a history of not getting it right the first time. And often the second time and the third time, and just add as many numbers as you want. How many times for us as believers did we reject the Lord Jesus Christ before we finally submitted to him? And so he's saying, guys, you've missed the boat. But what I love about what Stephen is saying is there's still time. There's still time. Now, as we move into our sixth section, the closing argument in verses 51 through 53, it's clear that Stephen has never read a book on the seeker-sensitive witnessing. He is going to take off the gloves. The niceties are going to be pushed aside, because probably Stephen realizes these guys aren't going to let me go. This is my last stand. This is the last chance I have to witness. This is my last opportunity to serve the Lord this side of glory. And so he's going to remind them that they're the ones on trial. But we know that he doesn't do it with a hard-hearted attitude because of how he ends this. But he is going to be forceful. Verse 51, he says this, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." That's radical. That's radical. But they need that. They need to be struck. Stephen is charging the council with directly disobeying the will of God. And what this reminds me of Nathan confronting David after David sinned with Bathsheba. Remember how Nathan went in there and he told him a story about how there was a rich man who stole the one sheep from a poor man and slaughtered it and fed it to a visitor because the rich man was too selfish. And David was just so upset. This guy's going to have to be killed for that. And then Nathan just pointed at him and said, "You're the man. You're the one who's done that." That's the courage that we see from Stephen, this man full of faith and wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And also, I want you to notice there in verse 51 that this council was resisting the Holy Spirit just as their unbelieving fathers had. And so I believe that this points to the fact that if anyone doesn't believe, it's because they choose not to. It's not that God doesn't give them the faith to believe or that they can't believe, but that they choose to resist the Holy Spirit. You see, what's happening here is Stephen fully expects that these people to change their mind. He says, "You are choosing to resist the Holy Spirit." And I would encourage us that as we share truth with people, and they say, "Well, I just can't believe, and I don't have enough evidence, and if only God would do a miracle," is to say to them, "Hey, I would love to try to lead you as much as I can, but at the end of the day, if you choose not to believe, I just want to let you know you are resisting the Holy Spirit." The scriptures clearly say that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so if you're choosing not to believe, I want to let you know that is on you. The Holy Spirit wants to draw you to himself, but you have to respond to him. Now, as we move into verse 52 and 53, Stephen doesn't lighten up. He doesn't say, "Well, I was a little too hard. Let me loosen up a little bit." No, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. And you have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." What incredible boldness Stephen shows in the midst of an incredibly difficult situation. It's easy to kind of this to jumble together for us, but I want to take it apart really quickly. I want to notice there are three charges as a witness for the prosecution that Stephen levels at the Sanhedrin. Charge number one, he says, "Your fathers persecuted and killed the prophets who foretold of the Messiah." He says, "You guys love your fathers, and you know you talk so great about your fathers and how wonderful they were, but I just want to let you know that your fathers are the ones who killed the prophets who spoke of the Messiah." And then secondly, He says, the second charge, he says, you have surpassed the wickedness of your fathers because you didn't just kill the prophets, but you killed the Messiah himself. You killed the Messiah himself, so your wickedness is greater than the wickedness of your fathers. Strong charge. And then the third charge, he says, you accuse me of being a lawbreaker, but you guys are the real lawbreakers. You guys are the ones who are really wrong. And so Stephen is directly confronting the Sanhedrin with their disobedience. Stephen doesn't believe in that false statement of, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. That's, you can't preach the gospel without words because the gospel is contained in words. So the fact of the matter is, Stephen is saying to them directly, this is the problem, guys. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. Your fathers were the one who killed the prophets. You killed the Messiah. You're a lawbreaker. He is giving them a mirror to see who they really are. But again, I believe, though he's so forceful, so strong, the heart of Stephen is that these people would repent and believe. That's the heart behind it. Well, sadly, this group of ungodly, false religious leaders does not even consider the truth of what Stephen had to say. Instead, without any deliberation, the Sanhedrin passes the verdict, verses 54 through 60. Verse 54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That word cut to the heart, it can be translated stabbed. It speaks of convicted. And so the interesting thing is this is not the first time we've seen this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, what happened is as Peter powerfully preached on Pentecost, not a lot of peas right there, as he did that, then what happened, as the people heard that message, it says they were cut to the heart, but what did they do? It says, men and brethren, what must we do? They received that conviction, and that led them to repentance, a change of mind. And Peter said, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believed, right? And what was it? 3,000 were saved that day. But not this group. Notice, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. That is radical. Just as you think about what that would have looked like. As this crowd of religious leaders in all their garb, they gnash their teeth against Stephen. This is an outward manifestation of the council's hatred and their hardness of heart. And it's also interesting to note, if you're familiar with the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're manifesting this. They're manifesting their hatred and unrepentance. And that's exactly what hell will be a place of hatred and unrepentance. Now, as we look at that, it's easy to say, well, how shameful this council behaves, and I can't believe these guys, and Stephen's my hero. But the application to take for ourselves is, how do we respond when we're cut to the heart? When we're convicted, when the Lord stabs us, if you will, when that sword of the word that's sharper than any two-edged sword, when it penetrates our hearts, are we going to respond with repentance or with defiance? That's the choice. Because God will convict us. So will we respond with repentance or with defiance? Now, if you would, notice a contrast between this gnashing of teeth of the Sanhedrin and the demeanor of Stephen in verses 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, there is incredible significance in the fact that Stephen sees the Lord Jesus standing. Because the scriptures make it clear that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. The author of Hebrews takes great pains to say that Jesus is our ultimate high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And because he has finished his work, unlike those under the old covenant who could never finish their work, because all those sacrifices merely covered sin, the Lord Jesus' sacrifice erased sin, removed sin. The sin is no more. And because Jesus' work is finished, he is seated. So the fact that our seated Messiah would stand to receive Stephen is of great import. It's an amazing picture. And I think what is happening here is this is Jesus' stamp of approval as he's about to receive his servant Stephen. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it. As great as that is, I think that the Lord allowing Stephen to see this and report it is an opportunity of grace. I believe that God is being gracious to the Sanhedrin, that there was a moment here as Stephen and all he said, full of the Spirit and power and wisdom, as he sees the Lord Jesus standing to receive him, that the council could say, wait a minute, guys, maybe something's going on. Maybe this guy Stephen is different. Maybe he's really seeing that. Maybe we've missed the boat. And I believe it's a great grace of the Lord here. And though most did not receive it, I believe there was one present here who couldn't get this out of his head. It was a guy by the name of Saul, who will soon become the Apostle Paul. Now, unfortunately, the council, by and large, refuses to repent. We read in verses 57 and 58, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord." So the council begins to scream, and they stop their ears. They put their hands over their ears so they won't hear the testimony of Stephen, their rejection of the truth, and then they ran at him with one accord. What a shame. Throughout Acts in the early church, we've seen the church praying with one accord and witnessing with one accord and moving with one accord for good. And here we see moving with one accord for evil. And then notice, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him." The Romans had taken away the right of capital punishment, but that doesn't stop them in their fury towards Stephen. Instead, what they do, they grab him, they drag him out of the city, and they begin to throw rocks at him with the intention of killing him. And as they do that, the men who are, in order to have a better range of motion, to throw rocks more easily, they throw off their outer clothes. They throw off their cloaks at the feet of this young man who is going to guard those cloaks, and that young man is named Saul. He's witnessing this. Verse 59, "They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge him with his sin.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." It's sad. Just met Stephen last week and already he's gone. But we see what a wonderful witness. What a wonderful witness from Stephen, that even to the end, he forgives his murderers. As Stephen started that day, I don't know that he knew that this was his final day, that this was his final trial. But what he did is he performed well. He allowed himself to be used by the Lord. His final trial was over, but its impact wouldn't be. Because I believe wholeheartedly that his witness here was instrumental in bringing Saul to salvation. I believe it was the catalyst, it was the beginning, so that when the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, Paul already knew the deal. He already understood because he'd seen the truth of his Savior in Stephen. We're going to stop here for today, and you know, next week, Lord willing, we'll continue on in the book of Acts. And as hard as that chapter is, the persecution is just getting started. In fact, the murder of Stephen will be the spark that leads to widespread persecution against the church. But as we'll see, as has been proven throughout the history of the church, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That as Stephen's blood is shed, the church will spread. Now, before we move into our time of communion, I do want to leave you with three application questions taken from our text. There's a lot we've moved through. There's a lot to take away from it. But I want to leave you with three now whats. Number one, are you willing to fulfill your role as a witness for the prosecution, helping people escape the judgment to come? You see, as we're witnesses for the prosecution, we're merely informing people of the judgment that they're under. But we're saying that there is a way out. There's an advocate for them, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has come to pay for their sins, that if they place their faith in him, that they can move from being on the defense to moving onto the prosecution. Number two is, are you willing to view the many trials that you encounter not as obstacles, but as opportunities to be a faithful witness? It's one thing to look at a life like Stephen and say, well, if I knew that I had one final moment, one final day, one final trial, well, then of course I would step up in that moment. I knew it was the end. But what about if the Lord allows us to live many years and have many trials? Will we allow those many trials to continually be opportunities to say, I may not have one big moment like Stephen had, but maybe I'm going to have 1,000 small moments. Will I still be as faithful in those 1,000 as Stephen was in that one? And finally, when cut to the heart, are you willing to respond with repentance instead of defiance? Our natural tendency as fallen beings is to be defiant. It's to say, who is it to boss me and to reject our deliverer? But instead, as we respond with repentance, then our life becomes beautiful. It becomes a vessel that God can use just as he used Stephen.